couple of guys. I'm glad you're all here. If you're new here, if you're old, the format's a bit different. So normally we have an hour-long Bible talk followed by some hanging out, eating lunch, but today it'll be a bit shorter. I'm not sure how short. And if any of you were at the talk yesterday, I apologise if there's a bit of overlap. But if I do repeat it, it's worth hearing twice. Okay, so I could explain what we believe and then explain why, but I'm going to do it the other way around today. I'd like to ask the question of why we believe there is a God. What is it that makes a Christian believe, and what is this belief based off? How do we know that God has really spoken to us? Do we just accept this belief without reason, simply because our parents told us, we went to church as a child, or perhaps we saw it on Today Tonight and they said that Jesus wasn't a dodgy carpenter? Well, no. Our faith is based off the evidence that God has given us. The word faith itself is probably a bit unhelpful, as the definition of words changes through time. Today the word tends to mean more blind faith. It is not through blind faith that we believe, however, and a better term would be trust, or perhaps reliance. So what is this evidence that gives us the reason to believe in God? Well, there are a number of reasons to believe. The fulfillment of prophecy, Christianity making sense of the world, perhaps a personal experience, but I'm going to focus on just one today. And that is the miracles of Jesus and his resurrection, God's biggest miracle. Now this may seem odd. Miracles are often pushed aside as they seem so unbelievable. We will discuss worldviews and try to show how Christianity makes sense of the world, and therefore the miracles must have happened. Jesus must have been raised. But the miracles should not only be the object of our faith, they should be the reason for it as well, because it is by the miracles that we know that God is speaking to us. So what is a miracle? Well, I'd say that a miracle is a suspension of the natural laws that God created. So by breaking those rules, God is proving that he has control over his creation, that it doesn't run independently without him. As Hebrews says, all things are sustained by his powerful word. Now, for miracles, some of you may have objections like, how could that event really have happened? It's impossible for someone to be healed instantly. It's impossible for someone to be raised from the dead. It just can't happen. I think you're saying this, however. You're making an assumption from your worldview that has led you to a conclusion without looking at all the evidence first. The assumption is that God does not exist, or if he does exist, he is not powerful enough or willing to intervene in human events. By this assumption, I feel that you are ruling out possibility of miracles because you've already come to the conclusion that God does not exist. So what I mean here is I feel that essentially the reason you are denying that miracles can happen is because miracles can't happen. You've already come to the conclusion that God doesn't exist. So back in the 1800s, I'm not sure whether it's a white swan or a black swan, but in the Northern Hemisphere, they don't have black swans, I think it is. I'm going with that. So when they came and they found Australia, they found black swans, and they're like, what's going on here? Now, can you imagine a guy who's been there, he's done that, he saw the black swans, he drew pictures, did all that, but then comes back to England, and he gives it to his boss, his supervisor, and he goes, look at this, we've got, these black swans. And the guy goes, what? That can't happen. There's no black swans. He goes, no, look, really, they're here. He goes, no, there are no black swans. He goes, look, I've even got drawings, I've even got, the evidence of the black swans. And the guy, and his boss just replies, I'm not looking at that evidence, don't be ridiculous, there's no black swans. It's a little bit of a silly illustration in a sense, but it kind of illustrates the point. Before they actually found the black swans, they didn't know any existed. And all the empirical evidence available to the person in Britain, for example, meant that there are no black swans. But that doesn't necessarily mean that there are no black swans. And this is actually one of the problems with... I'm just going to do a quick jump here. I haven't actually written this down. But it's actually with scientific empiricism, where you repeat it and you get the... It's essentially how the scientific method works, is you repeat it, you get the same result. You repeat it, you get the same result. The problem with this and miracles, however, is that the miracles are a historical event, not a scientific event. And therefore, you can't actually repeat them. They're just not repeatable. You have to look at the historical evidence for them as opposed to the scientific evidence, because God is breaking his own scientific rules. So if you are someone who does not believe that God could do miracles, I implore you to reconsider this, because God has spoken to us through his word, which he attested to its validity by miracles. The suspension of the natural order, the proof that God is infinitely powerful. And these miracles did not happen in a private place. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus performed miracles which were often in public places. He fed 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and fish. He healed lepers, he made the lame walk, and restored sight to the blind, all in public view. And the resurrection did not happen in the corner either. Come with me now to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. Open it up. Now, keep in mind that this is a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, in Greece. Or what is modern-day Greece? It wasn't called Greece. I'm not sure. So, verse 6 is, "And that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." Paul is claiming that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time. And he's not only claiming he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, he's inviting the Corinthians to go talk to them. I'll just read the verse again. "And that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and after that, he appeared more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep." He tells the Corinthians that most of these brothers who saw Jesus are still alive. You can almost hear him saying, "If you don't believe me, go ask them. They saw him as well. They know that Christ rose from the dead." A man who did not believe what he was preaching would not do this. He did not simply state that it happened and tell them to trust what he said. Paul believed this to the point of death, as did many of the other apostles, most of whom were martyred, killed in various ways, for the belief that they would not recant, belief in Jesus' resurrection. Paul invites the Corinthians to go and test his claim, because Jesus was raised from the dead and proved himself to be alive, not only to one person, or even the closest disciples, but to over 500 brothers at the same time. In the four Gospels, Jesus spoke to the people, he ate, people touched him, he proved himself to be alive. Paul invites the Corinthians to test this, because he knows it was true. God gave his testimony about himself by crucifying and then resurrecting his son in a place for the whole world to see. So, we should not believe in the miracles because we have faith in God. The miracles are a reason, there are others, as I said earlier, to believe in God because he has, in his grace, chosen to reveal himself to us. Now, I'd like to make a point here, and I think I've already alluded to it, that miracles not only tell us that God exists, they testify that he, in particular the Christian God, is speaking. So Acts 14:3 is, "So they being Paul and Barnabas, remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." By breaking his own natural law, God is testifying that he's speaking through his servants. He's adding validity to what they say and saying, "This is true, the word of my servants is good." Now, many people have claimed that they have known about God or that they are speaking the word of God. So Buddha, sometime between 600 and 400 BC, they're not entirely sure of his death, there's a bit of argument over that, claimed he understood certain things about the spiritual world. Yet he performed no miracles. Muhammad claimed to be a prophet, yet he did not predict his death or rise from the dead. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, claimed to be a prophet, yet he performed no miracles to prove it. There was nothing to support what they said, nothing at all, other than what they said themselves. Christianity is supported by the miracles that were performed by the apostles and Jesus. Miracles, of which Jesus' resurrection is the greatest, shouldn't be a hindrance to us believing in God. They're not something to be hidden from sight. They're something to proclaim. It is the miracles in particular, Jesus' resurrection, that tell us God is powerful, and the miracles which confirmed God's power to do extraordinary things to save us, even to defeat death by raising his son. It is God's testimony, the evidence of his power and faithfulness to us, through Jesus' resurrection, that, among other things, gives us our trust, our reliance, and our hope in Christ. Now, throughout the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles constantly perform miracles in public places to confirm that they spoke the word of God. I've outlined some of the reasons why we should believe this, but what is it that we should believe? I've left this to last. Well, God has spoken. What is it that he's telling us to believe? In his letter, Paul reminds the Corinthians of the gospel, or another word for the gospel is simply the good news. So verse 15:3. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. This is what God has told us to believe. This is what we should have faith in. That Christ died for our sins, was buried, and on the third day, risen according to the Old Testament prophecies. John also explains this in his gospel. This is probably a familiar verse to a lot of you. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So, what does all this mean for us? Well, it means that Jesus is a matter of first importance. The Bible makes some pretty big claims that, if true, should affect the way you eat, drink, dress, think, affect every aspect of your life. But far more important than any of those things is Paul's claim that by this gospel you are saved. The Bible states that your eternal future depends on whether you believe in Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. Not just the next week, not just the next year, or even the decade, but eternity. That's a long time. Something that makes a claim so big and backs it up with evidence, is worth investigating, and it's worth investigating with an open mind. And if you do see the truth in God's testimony, have comfort. Christ died for our sins, and should you choose to accept him as your Lord and your Saviour, there is nothing so terrible he can have done that he will not forgive. Nothing so vile that he would not accept you. All right. If you have any further questions, or if you want to know more, feel free to talk to myself, Martin, Steve, or any of the other NCS members. I'm sure they're happy to talk to you and discuss these things with you.